In the mid-1800s, the California territory was booming. In 1848 and 1849, the gold rush resulted in countless thousands of pioneers and prospectors braving the cross of the Rocky Mountains to make their fortunes in California along the Pacific coast. And by 1860, the U.S. population, the pioneer and prospector population of California, had grown to several hundred thousand people. And as the population grew and as the Civil War started to approach back east, the demand for communication to get from the eastern United States all the way out to the west coast of California grew to a fever pitch. It was important that that communication would continue to spread. But message delivery in those days was painfully slow. It would take over a month to deliver a message or a parcel by stagecoach from the eastern United States over the mountains. But in 1860, three businessmen had an idea, one that would transform message service, and then it would also birth a Wild West legend. In 1860, that business firm, Russell, Majors, and Waddell, formed what they called the Central Overland California and Pikes Peak Express Company. But we know it more by its legendary name, the Pony Express. The route of the Pony Express ran between St. Joseph's, Missouri, and Sacramento, California, went through parts of Kansas and Nebraska, Wyoming, Utah, Nevada, all the way to California, a distance of over 2,000 miles. Immediately after the Pony Express began running mail on April 3rd, 1860, the time frame for mail delivery shrunk from over a month to 9 days. The Pony Express established 184 stations, all about 10 miles apart, all along the route. Riders would change horses about every 10 miles, with riders actually changing every 100 miles or so. Riders were required to weigh no more than 125 pounds to ensure maximum speed. So, due to the weight restrictions and also to the potential danger, you can imagine that it was a particular kind of people that ended up working for the Pony Express. Most riders were under the age of 25, and many of them were actually under 18. The youth group is going to have a sign-up sheet during Sunday school, if any of you are interested. Riders would ride through anything, heat, snow, night, the threat of Native American attack. The Pony Express contributed in that way to the legend of kind of what has become the U.S. Postal Service's unofficial motto. Neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed duties. Now, some of us may wonder if the U.S. Postal Service pays much attention to their motto. But this is one of the factors in our history that contributed to that. At least the pay for these young people was pretty good. $100 a month. In spite of the dangers and the logistics needed, throughout the entire time the Pony Express ran, they only lost one rider, one parcel and shipment. They were without a doubt effective messengers. They completed their assigned task really, really well. And the evidence of that is that we still know about them today. Their task was urgent. It had to be accomplished with the utmost speed, the utmost effectiveness. And they were properly equipped as well with all of those stations and all of the fresh horses. All they needed to fulfill the task that had been given to them on behalf of their superiors and really on behalf of their nation. God's people, us, the church, we also have a message to deliver, don't we? And that message comes with the utmost importance, the utmost need for effectiveness, the clearest directive, the greatest urgency. That's our message. Christ has specifically assigned his church to proclaim the gospel to the world. And the practical biblical responsibility, day in and day out, to fulfill that command, that commission, falls on the local church. And we're going to see that as we go through this morning. In our study on the church, we've already focused on the church's call for personal evangelism. We hit that for several weeks in a row back a couple of months ago. How the individual members bear the ultimate responsibility to speak of Jesus to those they come in contact with. And how the church, the local church, can equip and can enable us to do that and to do it more effectively. But there's another aspect to our church's commission, our church's responsibility to fulfill that great commission. And it's one that we take really seriously here at Cornerstone. Our most common term for it is missions, right? The role we have in ensuring and furthering and guaranteeing and supporting the proclamation of the good news of Christ beyond our community, all the way around the world. Missions. That's an appropriate term because Christ has entrusted us as his church with a mission, with a commission. And it's one that we've already seen in our study. Jesus Christ himself put it this way, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the church's task. Matthew 28. Not just the universal church's task, but our church's, the local church's task, our family's task. You must personally commit to your part of that process as part of this local church. The mission must be accomplished on his terms, and that's really going to be our focus this morning. We're going to be focusing on the terms that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has set for his people to fulfill and to follow. But like those Pony Express riders, you haven't been given a message to deliver without being fully equipped to deliver it. Because how does Jesus conclude? Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he has some terms that he wants us to know. But he also has some help he wants us to know about, right? This is going to be a two-week emphasis, at least, for us. Today, primarily, we're going to talk about the theology of the church and global missions, what God's word actually says about those terms and about that help. Focus in particular on that. And then next week, and perhaps beyond, depending on what Pastor Reimers decides when he comes back, he's going to take us into more depth on how Scripture models that for us, global missions, and how we as a church family participate in that. So the why, if you want to think of it this way, the why of global missions for the local church is our emphasis this week. And then in the week or weeks to come, we'll focus more particularly on the how. How we do this. How we are doing it now, and how we need to do it better in order to fulfill the Great Commission. And I think in both cases, God's word is going to demand a change of mindset from each of us, a change of action and living as well. So let's start with looking at the equipment that we have been provided with, that help available to Christ's church as we participate in global gospel evangelism. And that's what we're going to see in particular in Luke chapter 24. This passage is a parallel passage to the one that I just quoted, Matthew chapter 28. This is, if you will, Luke's version, or at least the first part of Luke's version of the Great Commission. We're going to see the other half of it when we go to the book of Acts here in a few minutes, because Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. So we have two parts of the same picture here going on from Luke's pen, if you will. This is the first part. After Christ's resurrection, he dramatically appears in the verses immediately preceding the ones we're going to look at, appears to his disciples. And of course, there's a lot of rejoicing, right? Jesus is alive. In fact, there's a little bit of doubt on the part of some of them initially because of how amazing and a miracle it is that Jesus is alive, that he has risen. But Christ had some things that he wanted to accomplish with them before he left them, before he ascended into heaven. He wanted to strengthen their faith and address that doubt and show them that this really was him, that he had really accomplished victory over death. But he also wanted to accomplish and remind them of who he was and to prepare them to take that faith to the world also. In this passage, we're going to see that Christ has assured his help for that mission. We have the help that we need. We're going to pick up in verse 45, but we read verse 44 earlier. And if you remember what Christ did there, he's pointing to the Old Testament scriptures to them, and he's saying, look at what is here. Can you see me? See me in the pages of your holy writings, how the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they're fulfilled in me? Do you see how God's word, all of God's word, points to me? That's what he's saying in verse 44. And then later in the passage, we're going to see the introduction of a person, a member of the Godhead, an all-powerful helper for them. So God's word and God's spirit are both in a way presented here as Christ's means of aid, the help that we have in fulfilling this calling that we have. The church is entrusted with a message, according to verses 45 through 47. And what is that message? Well, God's word defines the message, according to verses 45 and 46. Look there with me. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. God's word defines what the message is that he's about to command them to proclaim everywhere. That word opened in verse 45, it's an interesting word. It's a multi-layered word. It means a full and complete opening up, an unveiling, an exposing. That's what that word means. Something that was entangled, something that was blurred, something that was hazy is now really, really clear for these men. It's at this point that the disciples understand now how Jesus' work fits in with all of redemptive history, how the gospel is literally at the center of God's word. It's at the center of God's plan. We may not see Jesus bodily with us as they did, but we still have God's word, right? In 2 Peter 1:19, one of these men, Peter, writes to those that are reading his letter, and he tells them of all the privileged and awesome experiences that he had observing Jesus in action on this earth, his ministry. And yet, what does Peter say? He says to his readers, most if not all of which probably never saw Jesus face to face, what does he say? You all who didn't see him face to face, you have something more sure, a more sure word of prophecy, the prophetic word. You see, the message of the gospel found in God's word is reliable because it's found in God's word. That's why it's reliable. And what is that message? Luke says, it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's the message. At its core, Christ paid for your sin and then he conquered your death. That's the message. Any attempt to broaden that message or substitute for that message with our own ideas or our own secondary priorities, that departs from his terms, doesn't it? But look then in verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So God's word defines the message, and here God's Son defines the recipients, doesn't he? Those whom he identifies as needing to hear this message. And what is that definition? All nations, everybody, beginning in Jerusalem. We'll see this defined in more detail when we get to Acts chapter 1 here in a couple of minutes, but that's the scope, that's the breadth, that's the extent of Christ's terms for his people as he gives this mission to them. So how do you think those 11 men would feel after hearing this? Hearing about such a mission, you think it's kind of overwhelming to them? Without question, such an important foundational message that is vital and central to God's word, and we can't mess it up. But also, that's a really intimidating scope, isn't it? Those recipients, there's a lot of them. And there's going to be a lot more as time marches on. The church is entrusted with the message, but now Christ shows them, hey, I've arranged for some help for you. And it's not just some help. It's all the help you need. It's all the equipment that you need, because the church is enabled by the Spirit. Look at verses 48 and 49. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Verse 48 confirms that this assignment is that heavy responsibility that probably is pretty overwhelming to them. The phrase, you are witnesses of these things, has a bit of a double layer to it. It first of all is a statement of fact. You are eyewitnesses of what I just said. I suffered, I died, and now you're looking at me. I rose again. You're eyewitnesses to this. They've seen his power, they've heard his teaching. And that's not something that those who come after them, like us, are going to enjoy. We don't have that privilege, that eyewitness testimony. But there's also a command implied here that wasn't just reserved for them, as we're going to see as we go on. It was a command that they would initiate and then pass on to the churches that come after them, to us. You are witnesses. You are proclaimers of these things. And I'm about to leave you here to do it. That's kind of intimidating. And it should be, because they were weak. We are weak. But thankfully, verse 49 reminds us that divine enablement is provided. These founders of the church and those who come after them, us, were pretty powerless. But Christ is about to send one who, he says, will clothe them with power from on high. The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has been at work throughout Scripture before this. He's been enabling God's people to do special tasks for God's glory or in some way to further his plan. We see it throughout the Old Testament from time to time. But a new age of indwelling power is about to begin. The Holy Spirit will come to enable them, to empower them, to equip them to pursue this mission that he's given to them. He will provide the power for the authenticating miracles in the book of Acts that we see early in the life of the church. He will provide sovereign opportunities for evangelism. He will provide the boldness to follow through with those opportunities. He will seal those who trust Christ by indwelling them. We could spend all morning just on that amazing fact of what the Holy Spirit does. He will distribute gifts to the believers as these churches begin to grow for use in the church, for God's glory, and to continue this commission. He will ensure the spread of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is about to do all of that. Note how Jesus doesn't want them to start until he comes, until the Holy Spirit comes. His coming is imminent. Jesus says, verse 49, I am sending him. This is a sure thing. This is about to happen. It is even happening now. I am sending him. But wait for him, because he's essential to this process. You cannot fulfill this mission without him, Jesus says. That's divine and perfect and comforting and courage-inducing help. It's equipping, isn't it? Those are some of his terms for his church. He's made clear what the message is. He's made clear that his followers are the messengers of this message, and that they cannot start this, they can't continue this, they can't complete this without the Holy Spirit's help. That much is clear. But there are more terms here for us to see. Terms implied here in Luke's passage, but stated more clearly in the next passages we're going to look at. Christ has assured his help, but he has also defined the scope. He's defined the scope of the mission. And that scope, that impact, we're going to see is unlimited. Unlimited in scope. Let's go to Luke's next chapter in the gospel story. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And we've been here before in our study on the church, emphasizing the responsibility in general of God's people to evangelize the lost. But this time we want to focus on a particular aspect of this verse. The fact that worldwide proclamation is the goal of the church's Christ-given mission. Worldwide proclamation. Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice again that call, that core of the call, be my witnesses. We saw that back in Luke 24. This verse is a commission for the church to ensure the progress of the message of the gospel. As my church, make sure this progresses. And here again, we see a crucial aspect of Christ's plan. The Spirit empowers that progress. We talked about that a little already. This isn't going to happen in a valid or a genuine or a sustainable way without God's help, without Him, without God the Holy Spirit. Global gospel outreach is only possible through the power of God. Dynamic personalities alone cannot accomplish this. Money from wealthy churches alone cannot accomplish this. Sheer force of human will and effort can't accomplish this on its own. The Church of Christ is only capable of this mission through the power of God the Holy Spirit. We need Him. Well, look at the second half of this verse. The Spirit empowers progress, and the Son expects progress. We must begin in Jerusalem, he says, but the progress must go beyond Jerusalem. It must grow in scope until the whole world has been exposed to this message of this dying, risen Savior and King. This is why Cornerstone's focus on evangelism, making disciples, bringing them into the church, it can't simply be about what we do personally or what we do individually here in Greenville. Even though we've already talked at length about how that is a vital part of the Great Commission. And it's probably the part that we most often struggle with, right? My personal responsibility to speak of Jesus out of my mouth to those I come in contact with around me every day. Our Jerusalem is here, right? But Christ's command is for his message to reach elsewhere too. And he's tasked his church with delivering it there. So this verse serves as an outline for the rest of the book of Acts, where the first local church begins to do this, to fulfill this with the Holy Spirit's help, to make sure that that message progresses beyond Jerusalem. So the scope of the proclamation is worldwide. It needs to be proclaimed everywhere. And the scope of the result of accomplishing that mission is nothing short of eternal. The result is eternal. It'll echo beyond the bounds and scope of this life, and even beyond the bounds and the scope of this world, into eternity, to a new heaven, to a new earth. That's how broad the scope of the result of this commission can be. Worldwide proclamation is the goal, and eternal worship is the result. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 4 and 5, we find a scene of the glories of the throne room of heaven. Awesome two-chapter section of God's word. The picture in these two chapters, it isn't just a picture. It's reality. This is true. It's a reality of what it is like in heaven right now, and a reality of what it's going to be like before God's throne forever and ever and ever. In chapter 4, God the Father is lifted up. He's lifted up in all of his sovereign majesty. He's receiving all of the worship that he deserves. And then at the onset of chapter 5, he reveals he has a plan God the Father has a plan, and it's signified by a scroll that he holds in his hand. It's a plan to defeat his enemies. It's a plan to make a fallen world destroyed by sin, to make it right again, and to bring himself all the glory. And there's only one individual in all of the universe who is worthy to open the seals of that scroll. He's worthy to unleash God the Father's awesome plan. And it's the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the God-man, Jesus. So chapter 5 focuses in particular on who Jesus is, what he has done, what he's worthy of. See, Christ is the centerpiece of God's plan to win back his creation. And Jesus' work makes him, therefore, worthy of worship. And so chapter 4, the focus of the worship in heaven turns to God the Son. Look at the form, this heavenly worship. Again, remember, both now and for eternity. Look at the form it takes in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. He was slain. He shed his blood to ransom people for God, to buy them back, to fix the problem of sin." Jesus did that. He's worthy of worship because he is the Savior. But he's also worthy of worship because he's the King. Look at verse 10. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Talking about us. You see what Christ has done through his redemption? You see the results of this? He has taken us, sinful wretches, hopefully or hopelessly separated from God because of our sin, and he's turned them into a kingdom, his kingdom, with him as the King. So because we are now made priests to God, that means we now have ready access to worship God again, as we should. And we have the privilege of serving this King forever by reigning with him forever. He's King. But what's most interesting here in terms of our theme today is what the heavenly choir sings at the end of verse 9, right? "From every tribe and language and people and nation, both now and for eternity, our Savior, our King, he deserves worship. And he deserves worship from all people, from every person. The King deserves the focus of the worshiping world to be on him, right? And someday when sin and death and all of those who reject him as King and as Savior, when they are all no more, all nations will bow before the King and they will give him what he deserves. So guess what? If that's not happening yet, then Jesus is receiving deficient worship, isn't he? That's why we deliver the message. So like we sang in the very first hymn this morning, so that those created to worship the King can do what they were created to do forever because he is worthy. Those are Christ's terms for us, for his church. Global delivery of the message of Jesus' victory. Global delivery of the message of Jesus' worthiness for worship. It's been an exciting thing to see this morning. But it's kind of, have you gotten the sense that it just has kind of felt like a Bible study? Where's the application here? What does this mean for me? What do we do with this truth, this theology of our commission of global evangelism? What should we do at Cornerstone? What should we do? What should I do? What should you do? We saw the apostles receiving a commission from Jesus way back at the beginning of this process. And then we went and we saw what it's going to be like forever and ever, the result, the glorious eternal result of this work that Jesus is doing. But what about us local churches in the middle? Well, let's think about what happened next in Acts. after the passage that we read today. The Holy Spirit did come. He drew supernatural attention to the message. The apostles did proclaim the gospel of Jesus. People by faith trusted Christ. People were saved. And then a local church was born. Right there in Jerusalem. We've seen this the past several weeks. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. People received the word. They were baptized. And then they were added to the church. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, it says that multitudes of men and women continued to be added to the Lord, and therefore continued to be added to the local church in the months to follow. That's Jerusalem in the Acts 1:8 picture of the progress of global evangelism. And then that local church began to face some opposition, didn't it? Persecution because of their faith. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we're told that believers were scattered throughout all of the regions of Judea and Samaria. Wait a second. See what just happened? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. God's people are scattered because of persecution in this case. Doesn't always happen that way. The Holy Spirit, you see, the Holy Spirit is ensuring progress. Do you see that he is ordaining a leap for the gospel beyond Jerusalem? God's people are fulfilling the command, but the Holy Spirit is making sure it happens. You see that? Verse 4 of chapter 8 tells us that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. From chapter 8 on, we see new churches springing up in Samaria and other places. And then finally in chapter 11, we see a local church founded in a Gentile city, the Gentile city of Antioch. And that church would serve as the home base for missionaries like Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Mark, and others, who would then spread the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire, planting local churches, by the way. Meanwhile, church history suggests that Jesus' other apostles, the others that heard Christ's command in Luke 24 and in Acts 1:8 and elsewhere, they then went to other places not mentioned in Scripture, proclaiming the good news of Christ, planting local churches, who then sent missionaries out from there. And that progress hasn't been stopped. That progress, by the Holy Spirit's help, has continued to today. The pastor is going to present in more particular detail some application for us as a local church family in the weeks to come. But this week, we need to simply acknowledge something. That Cornerstone has a mandate from our Savior. A mandate from our King. So we obey him because of who he is and because of what he has done. And that mandate began way back in Luke 24 and Acts 1. And that mandate is to proclaim the gospel as presented in the word of God alone. The mandate is overwhelming. And yet the Holy Spirit will see it done, won't he? As we follow his leading, as we rely on the equipment that he provides for us. It's not optional. It's not optional for Cornerstone. And it's not optional for you. For me. This should affect your perspective on your relationship with those that we pray for every week that are ministering outside of Greenville, elsewhere, those we have partnerships with. Your care for them, your desire to know their needs by being informed about what their needs are. Your earnest prayer for them, your encouragement to them. We have access to a lot of different modern forms of communication that we can use to be an encouragement to those we're partnering with. Perhaps even a visit to them, if finances and time allow. Your determination to actively be a part of church-wide decisions that we are making as a church family on how we allocate the funds that God has entrusted to us to fulfill this commission, to help ensure that we are good stewards of the finances that we have been given for this purpose. We need to be aware, and our children need to be aware, that our life here in this community, it isn't the whole picture. We must cultivate a worldwide perspective of what the spiritual needs of the world are, what Christ is doing in different groups, different people groups, different countries all over the world for his glory. Our local church is where we need to cultivate that perspective. At the same time, this commission should affect our commitment to being a part of the disciple building and living out of Christ-centered life in our community, in our church family, right here and right now, because pursuing our own health as a local church enables us to continue to be useful in the part, in our part of what Christ is doing other places too. You see, we have a role. We have a vital role. We have the vital role. With God's help, our church, us individually, in global gospel proclamation. As legendary as the Pony Express became, and as well known as it is today, and for good reason, there's actually one of the more amazing facts, and interesting facts, and unknown facts about the Pony Express was that it was only in existence for 18 months. That's it. The Pony Express only ran for 18 months because the institution of the Transcontinental Telegraph in 1861, it instantly made the Pony Express obsolete in every way. But there's nothing obsolete about Jesus' plan for his messengers. Our role hasn't expired. Our role hasn't been replaced with something better. His plan is still using local churches as the tools to proclaim the gospel worldwide. So let's commit to growing in the next couple of weeks together through our time in God's Word and playing our part in the global proclamation of our worthy Savior and our great King. It's His message, and it's our job. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the reminders this morning, things that many of us were probably familiar with already, and yet how life-altering your terms can be. Your Son has given us these terms, what the gospel is, what must be proclaimed, who must proclaim it, who must hear it, and why. We pray, Lord, that you would use our church in a small way as part of your big, big plan to fulfill the commission you have given and the plan that Christ ordained for everyone to know about who he is. Thank you for the opportunities that we have to be a part of that. Now, by your grace and with your Holy Spirit's help, enable us to be a better part of that. In Jesus' name.